I want to begin this morning by reading with you a very brief section of the 9th chapter of Matthew. Just two verses, verses 16 and 17. And no man puts a piece of undressed cloth upon an old garment, for that which should fill it up takes from the garment, and a worse rent is made. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins, else the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins perish. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. I want to speak to you today about new wine and old wineskins, and about what is clearly in this chapter an invitation to joy. It's our disposition as Christians to live in the past. Some of us love to dwell on the glories of yesteryear, and we can tell the stories, and that's not wrong. It's just that, unfortunately for many of us, that's all there is. There's nothing to say about the present, and there are no dreams for the future. And what we need to appreciate is the fact that faith is a dynamic experience. Fellowship with God is an adventure that never is completed. And some of us look like we've already done what we're going to do, and that's sad. Some of us have the appearance of having reached the stage of concrete, fixed and stayed. Whatever's going to happen has already got to have happened. But we need to appreciate that whatever has happened to us in the past, however good and grand and blessed it may be, is only a prelude to what God is about to do in our lives. And I speak to an audience intending to include every person in it who is a Christian. There's no exception to that rule. It doesn't make any difference whether you're 16 or 60, 17 or 70. That principle holds true. But there's a tendency in us, in spite of that fact, to resist further change. To think within ourselves that we've changed enough already, that it's dislocated us enough already, that we have suffered enough pain in the changes already, and we resist any further penetration of the gospel into our lives, especially into those untouched areas of our personality where it would indeed be painful for the Lord to enter in. The parable or the illustration, because this is not always styled a parable in lists of parables, but if it is not a parable, it's certainly a seed parable, and it's closely akin to a parable. The parable of the new wine and old wineskins and of the undressed cloth or the new cloth on the old garment is intended to address this idea. The problem that some of us have, maybe all of us have, of being resistant to change in our lives and wanting to be so conservative about our willingness to risk the kind of changes that we can see the Lord is expecting of us. The historical occasion for these statements of Jesus, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place them together. Three events. First, the healing of the paralytic. Then the calling of Levi, or Matthew the publican. And third, the feast that Jesus entered into with the friends of Matthew, whom he had called together to come to know the one that he had come to know. Now, it's difficult to know for sure that all three of these events happened consecutively or at the same time. There are some synoptic problems here. But the least of it is that these three writers of the story of the life of Christ felt that they belonged together, and they may suggest That fact may suggest that they do. If that is the case, this took place in the second year of the Lord's preaching, at a time of tremendous popularity, during the great Galilean ministry. But what all three writers do at this juncture, for the first time, is to show us that everything is not fine. That in spite of all this enormous popularity and the excitement that attends Jesus everywhere he goes, that everybody does not feel that way. And that already the storm is beginning to brew that will result in Calvary. What we are being told here is a story of some people who had old wineskins that would not accept the new wine, could not accept it. They were being confronted with ideas and with concepts that had not entered into their thinking, and they were not ready to accept them. And the fact that they were not ready to accept them was putting their spiritual lives in jeopardy. Now, I want to ask you the question, are you ready to accept new ideas? Someone says, I'm ready to accept new ideas if they come from the Lord. That's the only thing I'm interested in. You put out of your mind any thought to that? That I am suggesting or proposing that any idea should come to us and be entertained by us that is not from Christ? But are you ready to accept any new idea from Christ that you had not entertained before? Even if it cuts across the grain of some of your previous conceptions of what God was about and what His will is, would you accept that? Do you have sufficient confidence in Him and in who He is that you would be instructed willingly to some new idea? The Pharisees were troubled by all three of these events that may have happened in Capernaum, in Jesus' own city. They didn't like any of them. And evidently they had gathered together teams of observers. Luke would indicate, the fifth chapter of Luke, teams of observers who have come from Jerusalem and Judea and from all over Galilee. And they are sitting there, standing there, watching to see what he's going to do. And I have to feel that by this time they are looking at him with a jaundiced eye. They're disturbed, uncomfortable. There's something about him that disquiets them. And now they look critically upon what he does. And the first thing is that he comes inside a house and tries to eat and do those things that human beings have to do. Probably tries to find a moment of surcease from the constant activity and the demand of the crowd, but they don't leave him alone. They press upon him, even inside the house, their needs. They bring their sick people and their burdens, and they've come to him to say, won't you help me? Won't you meet this need in my life? And the crowd is such that four men who have a friend who's a paralytic cannot get in to see him. Cannot do that. They are carrying him on some sort of a pallet or conveyance because he can't walk. And so they determined to ascend to the roof and to do the unthinkable. They break up the tiles of this first century house, which was not their own, and lower the man into the presence of Jesus. I'm sure everybody was startled by that. Jesus was impressed by it. He saw the faith of these friends who had brought the man. We're not discounting the faith of the paralytic, but these men had such tenacious faith that they brought him and were determined. Because they knew that Jesus could do something about him, they were determined to get him into his presence, and they did so. And Jesus saw their faith. But that's not what caused the ruckus. It wasn't even the fact that in the very presence of all, Jesus perfectly healed this man until he was totally well. That would have astonished and did astonish this group. Even those who came as his critics had to admit that something marvelous had occurred. But the thing that disturbed them no end was the fact that Jesus said that men may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed and walk. Rise and walk. He asked the question in the middle of this conversation, whether it was easy to say, your sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk, rise, to the paralytic. And the answer to that is, it's a lot easier to say, your sins be forgiven. Because it's not possible to determine whether they are or not. But it is possible to determine whether or not the sick man rises. Whether the infirm is now firm. That's possible to determine. Anybody with an eye can see that. And Jesus said, that's the reason I'm saying what I'm saying. I'm not saying to the sick of the palsy, rise and walk, because that's my primary concern. I'm saying to the sick of the palsy to rise up and walk, because my primary concern is that all of you know that I have the power to forgive sin. That put the bad in the box. These Jews are not about to tolerate some Galilean carpenter coming down of all things, even a man of any kind. Even a more glorious figure than this, somebody that met the idea of someone important, should say that they could forgive sins, as they say on this occasion. Who can forgive sins but God? And that's right. Who can forgive sins but God? The problem is they're not going to accept God in the flesh. That was a stumbling block. That wasn't something that they had any category for. They couldn't put Jesus into their clever little niche. And I want to say to you that perhaps you're having that problem. Maybe you're confronted with Jesus, God in the flesh, and you can't accept that. There are a lot of people today that cannot accept that. They're very glad to accept Jesus, the great teacher. Happy to accept the great rabbi. Delighted to accept the insightful instructor. The one who had such a perception of reality. Who had such understanding of what life is all about. They're glad to accept that. But the one who challenges them and cannot be held in the old wineskin is the idea that he really is God. And that when he says you are forgiven, you are forgiven. I don't know if that's your problem. It was the problem of these Pharisees. And they were having none of it. And they said, this is blasphemy. Well, that started it. And in this exchange, the new idea that became a problem was, Jesus can forgive sins. He is the one who can speak sins forgiven. But then, insult is added to injury. Instead of leaving things alone for a while until the dust settles, Jesus goes out, walking beside perhaps the beach there in Capernaum, where the seat of custom was. That is where publicans stopped the passing traffic. Capernaum was on a major trade route north to south. It was one of the three cities in Palestine where publicans were headquartered. The other two places were Caesarea and Jericho. And the Romans had hired chief publicans to go out and to hire other publicans to collect import-export duties. And they had expectation, the Romans did, of receiving so much revenue because it was not cheap to administer this territory. And they wanted some tax relief here. They wanted some help from the local citizenry. Well, of course, that was accepted about as welcome. It was about as welcome to them as leprosy. They were not interested in paying any taxes to people who had not been invited in. And they certainly did not have any love for the people who collected the taxes. And more than that, it was known, and this I think is a fact, that they were extortioners. They not only were quislings who had joined the enemy, they were extortioners. They would take more than was due, and they didn't care. They didn't care what the consequence was to you or to your family or anybody else. Now, it doesn't have to be said that they didn't have very many friends. And that whatever wealth they obtained, it did not bring them any adulation from the community. They didn't become president of the Chamber of Commerce. They were not invited to join the civic club. They did not join the city council. They were not invited. In fact, they were not even invited into the synagogue. Truth to tell, they were invited out of the synagogue. Don't come here. We don't want the likes of you around here. You're a burden to the people. And I suspect some of them were not only spat on figuratively, but literally many times. And it was such a man as this that Jesus found at the seat of customs. I'm telling you, we need to learn this lesson as we go along the way. Some of us have been down to the IRS office and we never thought anything about talking to anybody about the Lord. That's the last thing we thought about. I tell you what we thought about, how we're going to pay these taxes, or how we're going to escape paying these taxes, or how in the world we can work this thing out to get this difficulty taken care of. But the Lord, when he went through the seat of customs, and after all, he was subject to these same sort of things. I'm not sure he would have had any goods to have come to the attention of some publican, because, as he said once, he didn't have a place to lay his head. But nonetheless, as he passed along, he sees Matthew. Now, Matthew is not a stranger to him in the sense that Matthew cannot have been someone who never saw this man from Nazareth before. He knew Jesus. Everybody in Capernaum knew Jesus. The heavens had virtually opened up over Capernaum and over the cities around the Sea of Galilee. The greatest miracles of all were done by Jesus in this region. That's the reason on one occasion it grieved his heart so profoundly that they had received him so little, that they'd understood him so poorly. He didn't get much for his investment in this area. But he called a public and said to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, come, follow me. And he stood up from the seat of custom, laid his papers aside, and left with the Lord. Now, he did not do this without knowing who Jesus was. He did not do this without understanding how much he needed him. He did not do it without understanding how much he was worth. Because this man is giving up his job, his employment. As someone has said, Peter and John and Andrew and James, they can go back and fish every now and then if they want to. But when Levi leaves the seat of customs, he can't come back and work on his off days. That's it. And not only that, there are these other things. Remember Zacchaeus. He'll come later. Zacchaeus had to think about all those people he had robbed, all those people he had shorted, all those people he had extorted money from. And he says, I will pay them four times what I took. All that has to be thought of too. And up he stands and follows Jesus. And I'll tell you why. Behind this action, there is a heart that knows it's empty. He's not only been plagued with alienation from God, he knows that. An alienation from himself every time he looked in the mirror, he had to see a man who was not right. But if that was not enough, every day he was reminded by the attitude of every citizen in Capernaum that he wasn't worth anything. They looked upon him with disdain and loathing. They didn't want to be touched by him. I can imagine the good citizens walking up and down the streets and seeing the likes of him and stepping aside, not even to be touched. Not to be defiled by the likes of Levi or Matthew. And he knew that he didn't have anything. But he knew something more than that, and that is that Jesus had everything. Everything he needed. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus cared about him. Jesus cared about him, valued him. Nobody else valued him. But Jesus valued him. And not only did he value him in the sense that he paid him a passing compliment, but he sought him as his follower, asking to come and join himself intimately to him, and did not draw back from his touch. Jesus said, follow me. And I can tell you, when Jesus says, follow me, that focuses the whole of our lives in a very central way. Because that's all that we're going to be from that time on. That's all he was going to be from that time on. He was going to follow Christ. That's what being a Christian is all about, following Christ. That focuses life, gives us a perfect model and a perfect message to imitate and to obey, and we need to realize that as we've become Christians, that's exactly what we have done. And the Scripture says, He arose and followed Him. Let me tell you, there's some things you ought to meditate on before you do it. We become too impulsive about a lot of things. The psalmist says in Psalm 31 that in his haste, he said, the Lord has forgotten me. And the psalmist says in 116th Psalm, verse 11, in both cases it's David, I said in my haste, all men are liars. That's too quick a judgment. Too quick a judgment to say God has forgotten me. Too quick a judgment to dispense with all men and say every last one of them not worth anything. But I'll tell you one thing, it's not too hasty to do. And that's do the will of God. The 119th Psalm, which happens not to have been written by David, and verse 60, says what I want to say. Beginning verse 59. I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet to thy testimonies. I made haste. I did not delay to observe your commandments. I want to ask some of you who have been waiting and delaying this act. What is it? You think the Lord has not said to you, follow me? Do you think He's not valued you? You think somehow you're not fit for the kingdom? You think you don't have needs? That you're not empty like Matthew was? That your life is pointless like his was? That it's not going to get more pointless if you don't change? I thought on my ways and I turned to your testimony. I made haste, I did not delay to keep your commandments. You need that lesson. You need to act on this. He has called you to come to him, as he called Matthew. Well, that was too much for these exclusivists whose idea of righteousness was stay away from those ungodly people. We've got a strong strain of xenophobia running through this country today. And I notice it's happening in Germany. We don't want any strangers in here. We don't want any more of these strange-looking people with their strange cultural background. We don't want to live next to them. We don't want to endure them in our society. Now, that's one thing to think about, the fact that economically we just can't take everybody into this country. That's one thing. But it's another thing to have the attitude that I don't want to share my life with any of these peculiar people. I suspect it's going to grow. I want to tell you something. That didn't come from God. It came the likes of these Pharisees whose whole idea was you're righteous because you don't have anything to do with the ungodly. You don't touch them. You don't have anything to do with them socially. You keep them as far away from you as you can. And then the third thing Jesus did to compound matters was he went to Matthew's party. Matthew didn't have a lot of friends. But the friends he had were like himself. They were outcasts too. And not only other publicans, but other people who would have associated with the publicans because they didn't have anything to lose. People whose lives were unsavory, who had done things he shouldn't have done. And it could have included some people that the Pharisees thought were wrong because they didn't do everything the Pharisees thought they ought to do. Because they didn't meet their standards. I don't know, but Jesus calls them, and I think, tongue-in-cheek and with parenthesis, a quotation marks around it, sinners, publicans, etc. Open, known cases of sin. And they were there. I don't know if this took place at Matthew's house or at a hired hall. Maybe at Matthew's house. Publicans had a pretty good salary. And they're all there, and Jesus is there, and they're eating and enjoying themselves to the full.
Some of us are eating too much. And that's not what this is all about.
What this is about is joy and the inclusive spirit of taking in everybody. And so the Pharisees said to the disciples of Jesus, why does your master eat and drink with publicans and sinners? What kind of holy man is this runs around this crowd? What kind of rabbi is this? What kind of teacher is this? What kind of preacher of righteousness is it that spends all his time with the unrighteous? The presumption that these people had was that he does that because those are the people he likes. Those are the sort of values and attitudes that he cherishes too. So birds of a feather flock together. How can he do that? Well, of course he asked him the obvious question. Where should a doctor spend his time?
You'd as well ask Sean Jones. You just like sick people? You like sickness? Is that your problem? You like sickness?
All the time we see you hanging around sick people. What's wrong with you? You sick too?
Well, of course, that's a preposterous question. The whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick.
Then we get the second affirmation about Jesus. Not only is he the one who can say your sins are forgiven, but he is the physician to the soul. He's able, he says, he declares he's able to cure the ultimate illness. He's able to heal the spirit of a man.
I want to tell you something. We are very fascinated in this generation about the miracle of healing. And the charismatic movement has put them right up front. I can tell you candidly, I don't believe any of those things that are going on television are healings in the miraculous sense. I believe the Lord heals people. I do not believe in miraculous healing. The purpose of miraculous healing was not that all the sick in the world should be healed, otherwise they would have been. All would have been healed. Somebody says, well, it's because they didn't have faith. No, it is not. What kind of faith did the dead have when they were raised? There are people that didn't even know who Jesus was. The blind man in Jerusalem. And they were perfectly healed. The point of the healing was, I am the healer of the soul. And our problem is, we haven't finally learned that that's the most important thing. I spend my time where people are that need me. Of course, he did not make any judgment about the stupidity of the comment that they were making. And that is, if you were really a good person, you'd be over here with us. Spend your time with us and do like we did. You wouldn't have anything to do with these people. Presumption being, we're all right. Those people are not all right. Jesus didn't comment on the fact that they were not all right. And they were in as desperate need of a physician as anybody else in that room that night at the house of Levi, if that's where it took place. But what he did say was, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew says, I came to call the righteous. Luke adds to repentance in Luke 5. And that's the reason he was with those people. And I tell you something else. We need to be where people are who need us. And they may not be our kind of people. And they may not be from our racial background, or they may not be from our social class, or they may not be a lot of things. But the whole issue with the Son of God is, and must continue to be the issue with us, is do they need Him? Do they need forgiveness? Do they need mercy? Do their spirits need to be healed? Do they need to be reconciled to God? That's the question. Then that's where we need to be. Exactly what the Lord was. But
their wineskins were not going to accept this new wine. I won't tell you what some of our wineskins are not going to accept. We're not going to accept the idea that we've got to be out there amongst them. We're not going to accept that. That's new wine we're not going to swallow. You know those wineskins were made out of goat hide. And then they were pitched. And the neck of the goat was the opening of the wineskin.
where the wine was poured in, all of it sealed up. Now, when the new wine first went in, a new wineskin, of course, the new wineskin was still pliable and would stretch as the new wine began to ferment and the gases began to expand. But when that old wineskin, when that wineskin got old and had expanded all that it was going to expand, and you put new wine into that, it wouldn't stretch anymore. And some of us got some old wineskins round our brains and round our spirits about this matter of teaching other people. And we can listen to all the preaching that anybody can do and all the teaching anybody can do and all the encouragement anybody can give, but we're not about to do it. Now, it may not always be stubbornness. I don't believe it is. Sometimes it's fear. We're afraid of a change, and we're not listening to this. We're not going to accept that. We're not going to accept the idea that every child of God has the responsibility to talk to others about the Savior. That's why Levi called that piece. Because he wanted everybody he knew and loved to know the thing that he knew and loved, to know Christ. And it wasn't something he had to be urged or compelled to do. He did it because that's just a natural thing that a person does who's accepted the Lord, who has received his call and is going to follow him. That's just the way it is. But we're just like those Pharisees sometimes. We're not having that. This was a scandal to the Pharisees. Not only to the Pharisees, but every respectable person in Capernaum. But Jesus said, I'm here because they need me, and I'm here because I can heal them. Well, they had one question to ask him about that. In fact, on this occasion, 14th chapter of Matthew 9, a strange league takes place between the disciples of John and the Pharisees. And if you read Matthew and Mark and Luke, it's Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. Read all three of them, you'll find out that both these parties are coming and asking the question, why do we fast and your disciples do not fast? Why is that? Look at the occasion. Here are the Pharisees fasting twice a week. And the disciples of John, I'm not sure when they fasted, but they fasted often, they said. And look at the disciples of Jesus down here in Levi's house, eating it up. Eating and drinking with a great deal of joy and happiness and spending it with these kind of riffraff. And why is it? How is it that you, what kind of holy man is this, spends all his time eating? Where's the goodness here? Where's the exalted separateness here in your life? And pretty stiff charge, and especially come from the disciples of John. Now, it may be understandable that the disciples of John would be a little bit perplexed by this. By this time, John is either in prison, where he's been for some time, in Herod's prison, or he's dead. It would make some sense that the disciples of John should be sad, that they would be concerned. And not only that, but the message of John was repent. Which is a message that calls for brokenheartedness, which is a message that calls for sadness because of our transgressions and rebellion and indifference toward God. It was a message like that. But the Pharisees, all they had was a twice-a-week habit. Didn't mean a thing to them. They were just trying by this little routine to get some credit with God and to say to themselves, we're really righteous. We're really righteous. The Lord had already struck at them when he said, citing a passage in the Old Testament in the 13th verse, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Do we understand what that means? Somebody says, that means that the Lord doesn't care one thing in the world about our ceremonies and our forms. He only cares about the heart. You didn't get it. This passage didn't mean in Hosea 6:6, that God doesn't want your sacrifice, doesn't care whether you offer sacrifice or not. It's unimportant to God whether you offer sacrifice or not. Believe me, my dear friend, he would have wasted no time with the whole book of Leviticus if that's how he felt. Waste of time to talk about all those sacrifices when they didn't matter. What he's saying is, I don't want sacrifices merely.
What I wanted through these sacrifices is to have a heart that is merciful. Someone like me. Someone who follows me, who accepts me as the model, who becomes like I am. And we forget that too. And sometimes we just go through the motions. We've got the rituals to go through, and we get through them and get through them perfectly, and we congratulate ourselves on that. But our lives are unchanged, and that's a tragedy. Some of us who've got this old wine of go through the motions, you know, eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, sing the song, get that done, be sure to go to the meetings, and attend every meeting, but try to stop from having too many, because then it'll take away the privilege of saying, I go to all the services. I've seen some cases like that. God forbid. Some brethren don't want to have another meeting because they don't want to go to it, and they want to be able to say, I go to all the meetings. That's a travesty. But never grow up in the Lord. We don't want that new wine that says we're going to have to keep on growing. Keep on accepting new challenges, being better. We don't want that. Well, why are you people eating while we're fasting? Pharisees fasted twice in the week, Mondays and Thursdays, it is said. Some suggest that there was a tradition that said Moses went up Mount Sinai on Monday and came down on Thursday, and that's the reason he did that. I don't know for sure. But I know it was mindless. And I know it wasn't because their heart was broken before God. I know it was not because they were seeking Him earnestly. Wanting to know His will, wanting to accomplish His purposes. That wasn't it. It was just a routine. Why do your disciples eat? The Lord had a quick answer. He said, it's not right for the friends of the bridegroom to mourn and weep in the midst of His wedding feast. You don't cry at weddings. Well, some people do. But they say they're tears of joy. Of course, there's the bride who cried, and they said, why? She said she wanted to marry somebody just like her father, and she did. Well, that's the answer. My disciples are not weeping because this is not an occasion for it. My disciples are not fasting because this is no occasion for it. I'm with them. And they're rejoicing. I want to tell you something that we need to remember, and sometimes we forget, that being a Christian is like being in a continual wedding feast. It is a source of continual joy. That doesn't seem to be true for some of us. We look like we're dragging ourselves through this thing with our ears back and our nose held and our teeth gritty. That's how it looks. And I suspect that that's an honest expression. The Pharisees, no marvel to me they were fasting. They didn't find any pleasure in serving God. To them it was an onerous duty. Burden. Grievous to be borne. And they were trying to grip their teeth and get through it. But they knew no love of God. And they knew no sense of His love. And they had no sense of their own need of Him. And they had no sense of the fullness that He had given. They had nothing of that. The disciples of John needed to learn some things too. They needed to learn what their master had said. John 3:29. He said, he wasn't the bridegroom. He's just the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom rejoices at the voice of the bridegroom. He must increase and I must decrease. There are a lot of people, they call themselves Baptists, haven't learned anything about being Christians. If they had, they would have put that away a long time ago. 19th chapter of Acts. A group of men in Ephesus, Paul found 12 men. What do you know? We know only the baptism of John. Haven't you received the Holy Spirit? We know only the baptism of John. And he baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what needs to happen. Everybody's been baptized as a means of entry into some denomination. And who has not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So that he's committed to the Lord. Come to me, he says. Now you come to him and do his will. And something else about that too that seems needs to be said. And that is some of us never will open up our categories to receive the fullness of God because we are narrowed down to loyalty to some teacher. It's not the Lord.
some preacher's caught our attention.
And we just love that preacher, and as long as he's doing fine, as long as we're doing fine with him, then we're fine. But let something go wrong with that, or somebody else come along that's not that teacher, and then we're in trouble.
Let me tell you what an old professor of mine told me a long time ago. And I listened to it then, but I have really listened to it since. He said, you're going to have to learn to serve people that do not think you hung the moon. And he was right. There's just a lot of people out there that do not think I hung the moon. But that is inconsequential. What's that got to do with anything? The Lord has called us all, and our task is to serve everybody. And if we don't learn to serve Him and be loyal to Him, instead of just being loyal to a situation or loyal to a certain group of people or loyal to a certain preacher, we're not going to understand. We've got to break up that old wineskin so it can receive something new here. And that is a complete commitment to Christ. Why aren't you fasting? Because we're having a good time and we don't feel sad. I don't mean to say to you that Jesus is saying that there will be no occasion for fasting in the life in Christ, but he's saying that's not the dominant theme. He said the time is coming when the bridegroom's going to be taken away from the friends of the bridegroom. There'll be time enough to fast. In fact, you won't have to tell them to fast. Because the sadness of that hour is going to drive them to their knees, and we know what that was. We know about Gethsemane, and we know about Calvary, and we know about those dark events when he was taken from them. But we also know that they saw him again. We also know that their sadness was turned to joy. And that he had predicted as much in the 14th and the 15th and 16th chapters of the Gospel of John. He said, I'm going to give you a peace that nobody can take from you. I'm going to give a joy to you that's full and that no one can take away. And I want to tell you this morning that living life in Christ, if we've understood anything about it, is life that's full of joy. Because he's with us. But some of us are not joyful because we do not sense that he's with us. We do not practice his presence. We do not spend our days thinking about him. We do not spend our days thinking about what he thinks. We do not spend our days rejoicing in what he said. We do not spend our days in a comradeship with Christ that comes by faith as a result of knowing his will, constantly praying through him to the Father, and being very, very much aware of the fact that he is the object of our adventure, that we are trying to be like him. And of course, in that situation, there'll be no joy. But he calls us to himself, certainly to repentance, certainly to self-surrender, but to himself, to forgiveness, as in the case of the paralytic, to spiritual health, as in the case of those he was a physician to, and to joy and to eternal life. That's what he's calling us to. It may be said about these old wineskins and new wine that it could refer to the gospel as it's come after the Old Testament. And that's true. Jesus would not fit into the Old Testament. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that old Aaronic priesthood would not contain him and had to go read the 7th chapter of Hebrews. It is true that the old sacrifices and the old ways were called ordinances established until a time of reformation. Jesus would not fit into those old wineskins of the tabernacle and the temple and the burning lamps and the candlesticks and the offering of incense. And may I add to that the Levitical orchestra. All that's a part of an outworn system. Carnal ordinances established until the time of Reformation, said Hebrews 9, 9, and 10. They will not, Christ will not fit into them. And those who are trying to put these two together, put the Old and the New Testament together, the covenants together. I'm not talking about the information that's vital in the Old Testament. I'm talking about the covenant made with Israel, putting it together with the covenant made by the blood of Christ. They will not go together. Christ will not fit into that old wineskin. And the second thing may be our tradition. Like the Pharisees brought their traditions, their ideas, and of course the Lord wouldn't fit into them. And some of us are trying to get the gospel of Christ to fit into our old outworn tradition of denominationalism. We want to know what denomination you're a member of. I'm talking to you not just in the terms of getting everybody together and saying it doesn't matter what denomination you're in, but go ahead and stay in it. I'm talking about getting out of it. I'm talking about leaving Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and all the rest. I'm talking about leaving Baptist and Methodist and Episcopalian, Roman Catholic. I'm talking about leaving it all. That, into that old outworn wineskin, which was never from God anyway, the gospel of Christ will not fit. And I say that to my brethren who want to be members of the Church of Christ Church. He said, come to me. Come to me. Do my will. And finally, and most importantly,
We're going to have to give up the old wineskins of our present understanding and willingness insofar as our service to God is concerned and accept new instruction and new challenges. You cannot, brothers and sisters, we cannot sit down where we are and say, I've done all I'm going to do. I've understood all I'm going to understand. Oh, I'll accept something else if it doesn't bother me, if it doesn't disturb me, if it doesn't require some great dislocation in my life, but you can't have it. When the Lord says, follow me, it's going to be just exactly like it was with Matthew. You're going to have to get up from your place and leave everything. That's what Luke said he did. Matthew didn't say he did it. Luke said he did it. Matthew didn't say he held this feast. Luke said he did it. Get up from your seat and leave everything and go and follow Christ. Christ won't change. His word won't change. His will is here. But it's our grasp of it. That's our practice of it that is at stake. That's the problem. That's where the old wineskin is. Where our categories have gotten so hardened and our prejudices have gotten so deep-dyed that we cannot accept the obvious truth of Christ about things that we need to know. If you're not a Christian, the obvious truth you need to face is He's the only one that can forgive your sins. And if you don't come to Him, there's not going to be any. If you are a Christian, you haven't recognized yet that you need to be out serving other people, teaching other people. That you need to be growing, that you need to be understanding new things. Going to new classes. Brethren, some of us will not take a class in this building because we don't want to go somewhere where we might be required to do something we've never done. God forbid. But think of what it might do. Think of the help it could bring. And the joy. You know why there's no joy? Because we got those old wineskins hanging around. And we need to open up our hearts and take in all that we have not taken in of the Lord and His will and His way. That's, I think, what, at least in some measure, what this little parable was about. And you can't just put a patch on an old garment. A new patch won't get it. You need a new garment. And that's what becoming a child of God is all about, because as the Lord said, I have, behold, all things are new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. All things are new. Not just a few. Not just most, but all things are new. When you come and commit yourself to Christ, turn from yourself unto Him in repentance, and are baptized, buried with Him in the fluid grave, so that you may rise in His grace to walk in newness of life. But all you've come to accept all. You've come to leave all and to gain all when you make that decision. But some of us, we don't need to delay anymore. Not any reason to delay. You need to come now while we're standing and singing to encourage you.